Okay, well, let's go ahead and get started here. Now, as I said, we've been looking at death based on our 1 Thessalonians 4:13 passage. Now, think about this. When someone dies, you will generally have two or three people say, well, that person's in a better place now. They may say it even if the guy's not a Christian. Right? You got a, you know this guy that just died. And he wasn't anywhere near it. And what will they say? Well, he's in a better place now. Now, they will certainly say that the guy was a Christian. But here's something you may not know. It's never said by a Catholic that he's in a better place now. Now, Stefan El Testa writes of a Catholic funeral that he attended. He writes, now listen to this, because this is a sad thing. No hymns about heaven are sung. It is a fact that Catholic prayer books have no songs about heaven, and no sermon or words of consolation are spoken by the priest to the bereaved family. No words of consolation. For the whole service is, listen to what he says here, intended to appease God, that he may have mercy on the soul of the deceased and deliver him soon from the flames of purgatory. Now, they would never say, that's why they would never say, that person is in a better place. Believers, mind you, is what they're talking about in purgatory. Now, we've been using 1 Thessalonians 4:13 for our text, and it reads this. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Okay? Do you see what Paul is saying? He's writing to the Thessalonians. He doesn't want them to be uninformed about those that have died. Okay, he doesn't, and that's kind of why we've been covering death this last few weeks. Paul wants to inform the Thessalonians about those that have died, meaning the intermediate state. He does not want them to be uninformed about those that have died. And as I've been telling you for weeks, brethren, I don't want you to be misinformed about those that have died. Not only not uninformed, but I don't want you to be misinformed. That's why we've covered soul sleep a couple weeks ago. That's why we looked at spiritualism last week. And that's why we're going to look at purgatory. Because I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want to add to Paul's words. I don't want you to be misinformed, though, either. Now, as you may have guessed, we're going to look at this doctrine of purgatory today. Now, it's going to be hard to accomplish in one sermon. But I think if we give our attention to it, we're going to have a good grasp on the error that's called purgatory. This is not going to be an exhaustive view. Okay, if you want that, you can look up some of my old sermons and find keyword purgatory. You'll probably find some mention of it. But there's going to be a few things that I want to cover. I think that you already know some things about it, so I want to focus in on a few other things that are pertaining to it. Now, this is what I want you to do today. I want you to ask, this is what I want you to ask, or I want you to think about. Where is Christ? Every time you hear something, just think, where is Christ? What has Christ accomplished? Those are the questions I want in your mind, on your lips, as you go through these things. Now, here's what I want to do. I'm just going to dump a bunch of information in your lap right now. We're going to sort through it, okay? So I can kind of get it up. Now, this is from Lorraine Bettner's book entitled Roman Catholicism. Now, for any of those that have friends or family that are Catholics, I would ask you to be patient. We're going to go through what he writes, and we are going to go through the original source. We're going to look at the Catholic Catechism. I will quote it. I will give you the numbers. If you have a Catholic Catechism at home, you can use that. If not, it's widely available online, and you can check for yourself. I will tell you this much. I am going to read every single word that the Catechism says about purgatory, okay? But you can check, and I will give you the reference. So be patient with me, please. Lorraine Bettner's book entitled Roman Catholicism. Mr. Bettner writes, the Roman Catholic Church has developed a doctrine in which it is held that, now listen to this, because we want to know what they believe. All who die at peace with the church, note that, not with Christ, with the church, but who are not perfect must undergo penal and purifying suffering in an intermediate realm known as purgatory. Only those believers who have obtained a state of Christian perfection go immediately to heaven. All unbaptized adults and those who after baptism have committed mortal sin go immediately to hell. The great mass of partially sanctified Christians dying in fellowship with the church, that's me and you, we're just average everyday Christians, but who nevertheless have encumbered with some degree of sin go to purgatory where for a longer or shorter time they suffer until all sin is purged away. That's you and me. We suffer until all sin has been purged away, after which they are translated to heaven. The Roman Church holds that baptism removes all previous guilt. This is what baptism does. Okay? Now, we just had a baptism. I think Chad would disagree with this statement, but let's read it anyways. The Roman Church holds that baptism removes all previous guilt, both original and actual, so that if a person were to die immediately after baptism, he would go directly to heaven. All other believers, except the Christian martyrs, but including even the highest clergy, must go to purgatory to pay the penalty for sins committed after baptism. If you're a Christian martyr, you're in. But even the highest clergy, talk about the Pope, even him, purgatory. Only Christian martyr, or one that's perfect, that by baptism, boom, you're immediate. Okay. Here's the thing. They must go to purgatory to pay the penalty for their sins. What is our question that we're going to be asking? Where is Christ? What did Christ accomplish? Now, the doctrine of purgatory is not based on the Bible, as even they're going to print out, or they're going to show. We'll read their own words on that. Okay, not totally on the Bible. But it's on a distinction which Rome makes by dividing sins into two kinds. I know that some of you guys know this, so we won't spend a whole lot of time with it. This distinction is clearly set forth. Dr. Sacchello, who says, according to Roman teaching, a person can commit two kinds of sin against God. Now remember, this is sins against God. There is no other sin, right? Because it's only God's law that we can sin by, right? If I made a law to you, and you didn't follow it, it would be sin, right? Sin is always a look towards God's law, and falling short of God's law, that is declared sin. So, a person can commit two kinds of sin against God's law, mortal and venial. By mortal sin is meant a grave offense against the law of God or the church. That means a really bad sin. Okay, that's a mortal sin, really bad sin. It's called mortal because it kills the soul by depriving it entirely of sanctifying grace. It kills the soul. Now, we've already looked at souls, so hopefully this will help us out. We looked at souls a few weeks ago. Venial sin is small and pardonable offense against God and the laws of the church. Again, you see how we bring in the church here. It's not just against God, but now it's also sins the laws of the church. Two kinds of sin. One is a mortal killing of the soul, the other venial, just small and pardonable sins. Two kinds of punishment are due to mortal sin. Eternal, that's in hell forever, and temporal, that's purgatory. Now, what is the question that we're supposed to be asking? Because I want you guys to be thinking, where is Christ? What did Christ accomplish then, if this is true? Two ways of dealing with the mortal. The really, really bad sin. Hell or purgatory. But even that's qualified. Now listen here what he says. Eternal punishment. Now, listen to this, and we're going to get to the Catholic Catechism. Eternal punishment is canceled by the sacraments of baptism and penance. Understand that it's not repentance. Penance, or by an act of perfect contrition with promise of confession. temporal punishment is not canceled by these sacraments. Okay? That's that temporal. You're not by baptism or any of that stuff. But by works of penance, okay, this temporal punishment, we're talking about the purgatory stuff now. By works of penance, it's canceled by almsgiving. You guys know what almsgiving is? Just reach in your wallet, hand me a 10, and you'll know what almsgiving is. By paying the priest to say Mass, by indulgences, and etc., which reduce the temporal punishment for mortal sins that would have to be suffered in purgatory. Now, I know what you're going to say. Wait a minute. That's a quote from a book against Catholicism. All that stuff about canceling eternal wrath and punishment through sacraments, penance, almsgiving, paying a priest to say Mass, and indulgences. Give me a break. That's just a book that's against Catholicism. It's just Catholic bashing. Well, here we go. Let's read their documents, their confession of faith, their catechism. This catechism that I'm reading here is published as recently as 2007, so I'm not dragging up some catechism from the 1300s or 1400s. This is 2007, which, by the way, is their latest printing. Okay, there's not a 2000. Okay, they print so many, like book publisher. Okay. For all those that want to keep record and to verify these things, this will be question 1030 of the Catholic Catechism. Listen. All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation. But after death, they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. Well, so far, isn't that what I've said? What the Catholic bashing book said. It says they undergo purification so as to achieve holiness. It says that they're imperfectly purified. Now, I'm going to ask you again, what are our questions that we keep asking during all this? Where is Christ? What has Christ accomplished? Now, by their own admission, they'll tell you that the doctrine of purgatory was when it was officially formulated. Okay? From now on, until I tell you otherwise, I'm reading strictly their own writings in their catechism. The next question, 1031. The Church gives the name, remember again, because of the Church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. That means people end up going to hell. This is their words. Their words right here. The Church formulated her doctrine of the faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and Trent. For all you history buffs, when was that? Less than 500 years ago. That's their words. They're saying, we came up and we set this up then. The tradition of the Church, I'm reading on with the Catholic Catechism, the same question, 1031. The tradition of the Church. Notice it says tradition. Okay? Not what the Bible says. It's tradition. The tradition of the Church, by reference to certain texts of Scripture, speak of a cleansing fire. What they're saying is, hey, the Church has always said, not what the Bible says, but the Church has said, in reference to certain texts that speak about fire, that's how we came up with this. As for certain lesser faults, we must believe that before the final judgment, there is a purifying fire. So you've got some sin left in you. And so he's saying, come on, we have to believe that you've got sin in you right before you die, so there has to be a final purification. What is Christ doing? What did he accomplish? It goes on saying, he who is true says that whoever utters blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will be pardoned neither in this age nor in the age to come. You know that scripture that says that, right? That's the text they use. From this sentence, he's saying from that text, we understand that certain offenses can be forgiven in this age, but certain others in the age to come. Pretty bad exegesis, but that's what they're saying. We'll leave it there. So there are some things that this catechism says in question 1031 There are some things that are not forgiven in this age that must be dealt with in the next. This teaching is also, I'm reading the Catholic Catechism 1032. This teaching is also based on the practice of prayer for the dead, already mentioned in sacred scripture. Now, whenever they say sacred scripture, remember they got some other books. They're going to be talking about the Maccabees. Now, we just looked at the Apocrypha last week in Sunday school. So it says, already mentioned in sacred scripture, therefore Judas Maccabeus made atonement for the dead. See, they're pointing to the Apocrypha and saying, hey, Judas Maccabeus made atonement for the dead that they might be delivered from their sins. That's what they're saying. So if you look at sacred scripture, for them, sacred scripture, it is 1 Maccabees. And this is what Judas Maccabeus did. Now we'll look at the Apocrypha in a bit. We just want to read through some of their stuff. Now for those that said Bettner was Catholic bashing or making things up like almsgiving and the indulgence thing, you know, paying penance, paying priests to say, you know, all that kind of stuff. Those that said, come on, he's just Catholic bashing. Again, I want to make sure I'm clear. I am reading a 2007 printing of the Catechism for those that say that was for way back then. 2007 Catechism. I continue to read from question 1032. From the first of all, you know what? I'm going to go back and read that statement they have about Judas Maccabeus because it's troubling. Therefore, Judas Maccabeus made atonement for the dead that they might be delivered from their sin. Where is Christ and what has he accomplished? If Judas Maccabeus does something for the atonement of someone's sin, well, what did Christ do? Let's go on. Okay. This is still question 1032. From the beginning of the church, the church has honored the memory of the dead and offered prayers and suffrage for them. Above all, this is what they do for the dead. Eucharistic sacrifice, so that thus purified, they may attain the beatific vision of God. And it goes on. Now listen to this. The church also commends. They like it. They're commending it. 2007, right? Almsgiving. Indulgences in works of penance undertaken on behalf of the dead, let us help commemorate them. Almsgiving, works on behalf of the dead, and indulgences. 2007, folks. Now, what's our question that we're supposed to be asking? Where is Christ then? What did he accomplish? The Eucharist sacrament is a way of having them attain a blessed vision of God. And the church commends almsgiving, that is money on behalf of the dead. You pay on behalf of your dead loved ones that are in purgatory. That's what it's talking about here. Indulgences. Again, pain. Works of penance. Doing stuff. Doing stuff. Good stuff. And then saying, would you give that to the guy that died 10 years ago, my uncle? Okay. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Okay, think about what it says. Think about what it says gets you out of purgatory. Almsgiving, indulgences, and works of penance. Not by you, but by your family on earth. Well, I want you to think about this. You can give money to help get them out. You can pay for candles, pay the priest to say Mass to help get them out. You can do works of penance. It says here that you can do good works, works of penance, to get them out. You can pay indulgences to get them out. Money can get them out, but Christ cannot. Money will satisfy God, but Christ does not. Here's another thing. It's bizarre. A sinful person on earth that has a couple of bucks can satisfy a holy God while Christ is helpless to. The reasoning they go on this, and this is going to be the last of here that I'm going to read that they have to say about purgatory. We're still going to read something about indulgences, but this will be the last thing that they have to say about purgatory. Here's their reasoning. Now, you guys have got minds. You know the scripture. I hope you know the scripture. Chad knows the scripture because I know he just got done reading the Bible. If I'm reading again from the Catechism 2007. If Job's sons were purified by their father's sacrifice, why would we doubt that our offerings for the dead bring them some consolation? Let us not hesitate to help those who have died and to offer our prayers for them. You guys see any problem with that text? Oh, maybe Job's sons were still alive? Would be one. I mean, that's a small thing, I understand. But at that time that he was doing that, acting as a priest of his family, right? He is acting in that patriarchal role as a priest of his family. He is doing those things. But his sons weren't dead. He wasn't giving them on behalf of the dead. Okay. Let me read from the Catholic Catechism. We're going to jump up a few hundred questions. You know what? For all you parents that are catechizing your kids with the 102 questions in our shorter catechism, consider yourself lucky because this is going to be question 1,471 on indulgences. And it goes on. So you guys have got it pretty easy. I wouldn't complain about it. Okay, here's what we want to know about. I mentioned indulgences. Yes, they're still around. 2007 printing is what I'm reading. What is an indulgence? This is their writing. What is an indulgence? Indulgence. Question 1,471. An indulgence, this is actually sickening to read, but I got to read it. An indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins, whose guilt has already been forgiven. An indulgence, listen to this, is partial or plenary. That's absolute. It's either going to be partial indulgence or an absolute indulgence on this matter, according as it removes either part or all of the temporal punishment due to sin. The faithful can gain indulgences for themselves or apply them to the dead. So you can pay right now for some partial indulgences. So let's say you go, you know what, I'm thinking I've got about 10, 20,000 years in purgatory, maybe 500,000. You pay indulgences for yourself, and you can get a partial or a complete. I wonder what would make it complete. I wonder if it would be, I'm going to pay $10. I wonder if that would be considered a complete indulgence. I wonder if I might have to pay a little bit more. What do you think it is? I wonder what would make it partial and what would make it an absolute indulgence. There was a time in history, if you read history, whenever they were selling absolute indulgences fairly cheap, which we're going to kind of get to. So the faithful can gain indulgences for themselves, that is, while they're still alive, pay, or for their loved ones that have died. Notice what it says. This indulgence, this payment, removes part or all of the temporal punishment due to sin. They've got punishment due to sin. They're in purgatory. So if you have like, you know what, I used to love my uncle. He was always great around Christmas time. Oh, you know what, I'm going to shave a few years off of his purgatory. Right? Well, then you could do that. Or you may say, boy, you know what, I had a really bad week. You know? Made a few bad business deals. I better, you know, put a little in the bank, if you know what I mean, and pay some adult. It says we can do that. But it says also, removes either part or all of the temporal punishment due to sin. What's our question? Where is Christ? What does he accomplish then? Now, this purgatory is obviously it's under the jurisdiction of the church because they're running the show, depending if it's going to be partial or absolute. Right? So the jurisdiction is of the church on earth here. If you give alms, indulgences, money for sacraments, or pay penance, it's applied by the church to that person. They're the administrators of all of this. They have jurisdiction over purgatory in this sense, because they can declare, well, that looks like a partial one as you're filling out the check. Another zero. Partial, it's getting fuller. Okay, absolute. They have jurisdiction over it. That's why Luther asked, if anyone has read Luther's 95 Theses, right, whenever he nailed it to the wall at Wittenberg, Luther asked, as one of those points, why the Pope does not just let everyone out of purgatory if he has the power to. Tetzel, at that time, if you recall, was going around. They were going to do the St. Peter's Basilica, remember? With all the, with all the architecture and the paintings. And they were going to do that. They needed to raise money because they were broke. So they started selling absolute indulgences. Luther said, as Tetzel was going around the area with his box, selling indulgences, you got to get out of jail free card, you got to get out of jail free card, and selling it. Luther says, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Why is that? Because money is the factor. Luther said, why not just let them all out? But no, the coin must ring before the soul springs. Where is Christ? And what's he accomplished? Now, if you think about this, what a strange thing it is. That God, as we've seen here, as I read this, that God can be bought off. I mean, if you think about it, God is actually made to look like a crooked judge. Not a just judge, but a crooked judge. He has a law. He sets a punishment, supposedly. We're not buying their punishment, but he sets this punishment up. But if he is paid, or a representative on earth is paid, he looks the other way while the prisoner is escaping over here. He takes bribes, as it were. It's no more justice is actually being served. And here's a question. If the fire, as they say, is to purify, how did the money purify it? Because it says the suffering and the fire was supposed to purify them so they would be made holy. How did the money purify them? And you know what else? The very thought that they have here, it makes Christ out to be a liar. Because you know what Christ said? It's harder for a rich man to get to heaven. But under this scheme, it's harder for a poor man to get to heaven. Because he has no alms to give. He has no indulgences in his hands because he can't afford them. He's got no land. If he's a poor guy, the chances are his relatives are poor. Which means that he's going to spend longer and longer and longer and longer in purgatory. So under this scheme, it's harder for a poor man to get to heaven. Not a rich man. Christ must have been out of his head. He was lying. Because under this scheme, it's easier for a rich man to get to heaven. Because he can pay. He has money. He can buy, it says right here, he can buy the indulgences for himself. Right? I mean, you telling me Bill Gates couldn't get some absolute, I mean, if he can't get some absolute indulgences, who can? And it says here that the poor then would be staying in torment even longer. And the rich have the advantage. That's opposite of what Christ says. He said it's harder for the rich man. The key ingredient here is money. Money to have the judge look the other way and hand you a key. With a little nudge and a wink. It's one of the ways that the Catholic Church, if you've ever read any history, it's one of the ways that the Catholic Church used to be the largest landowner. You know, this is how. Because people would give while living. Would bequeath the church a lot of their land, if not all their land, because they were terror. See, this is the doctrine. This is how they get you to do it. It's terror. That you're going to be in this torment that could last for a million years. It could last for 10 years. You don't know. And so you give and you sign over the titles of your property. You sign over, what would be your kids' inheritance because you're deathly afraid of torment. And the Catholic Church gained all of this land. They were huge landowners. Through this fear that Christ did not accomplish what the Bible says he accomplished on the cross. And so people would pay. They feared purgatory. Fear grips the people. And that's why it was termed long ago the gold mine of the priesthood. Because fear worked. I'll tell you what, you want to look at advertising? What works in advertising besides greed? Fear. Still, if you go to any advertising agency, that's what works. Fear and greed are the two, well, and besides sex, is those are the largest things that you would go to whenever it comes to trying to sell your product. Now let's look at their text that this awful doctrine is based on, because they did mention the Maccabees, or the second Maccabees. And what it is Judas Maccabeus, he came to take away some of the, if you know any of the history, it's an intertestamental period. He's this great general. He's going in. He's trying to defeat the powers that be, take Jerusalem back. He goes in to collect the bodies of some of his fallen men. Okay? Let's just say the general is going in and he's going to get the bodies of his fallen men. And these are, you know, his comrades, his close men. He comes in inside their coats. They find idols. Inside, these are Jewish, you know, these are Jewish soldiers, right? Going against the Romans. Okay, if you know the period in between the Testament. He goes to pick them up, and as he goes to grab their clothes, he finds idols. That's not good if you're a Jew. Idols are bad. He finds some of these idols. And of course, idols are forbidden under God's law. So he thought that maybe God killed them because they had these idols. That's reasonable, I guess, you know. And Judas Maccabeus wanted the people to pray for these fallen men because they were close men to him. He didn't want them to have to go to hell. And so he wanted people to pray for these fallen men. And he sent 12,000 drachma of silver to Jerusalem, for he hoped that they would rise again. Now, that's not scripture, just a historical account of what actually happened. But even as it is, it doesn't speak of purgatory and paying money to set. They take this text of this guy saying, my guys got their idols? How about if I really try to appease God with a bunch of silver and some sacrifices in Jerusalem? So it was really a picture of a commander that was taken back that his close lieutenants were idol worshippers. And he was worried about their salvation because of their worshiping of idols. And here's the funny thing, if you want to call it funny. Remember we talked about the mortal sins, the venial sins? They use this for purgatory. But here's the problem. Idol worship is a mortal sin. So if you're going to use this for a doctrine of purgatory, you can't say that the mortal sins are eternal damnation, because this would be one of those sins that would fall under eternal damnation. As I said, think of the catechism mentioning Job, which is that other text they use. Well, just as Job did this for his sons. His sons were alive. They weren't dead. So the scripture text that they use, remember I talked about how they said that it has to do with fire. They say you won't see purgatory. They're honest about it. I mean, I've got to give credit. They're honest. You won't see purgatory in the Bible. But they're saying if you take these texts that have to do with fire, you'll get a picture of it. But that's what it's talking about, even though they agree. They completely agree that you won't see that in there. Let's take a look at some of their texts, because they say whenever it mentions fire in the Bible like that, it's talking about purgatory. So they use this text in Matthew 3:11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. How do you get the doctrine of purgatory out of that? That you're going to go in after you die, and then this is going to happen, then it's going to be suffering, and then if you throw some coin down, then you're sprung. I don't see that. Paul never mentions the suffering. If you think of it, it's kind of strange, because you don't hear about anywhere in the Bible about the second life that you have of suffering that could last longer than your 70 years on earth, right? You don't mention that you could be for thousands of years in torment, and the warnings, hey, make sure you do this, make sure you do this, make sure you... There's nothing there. I mean, by their scheme, I could be in purgatory for millions of years, but I'm only on earth for 70, 80 years. Right? And they're not going to mention what I need to be doing, or, you know, it's strange. Here's another text that they say, no, Paul does talk about purgatory. They say... In 1 Corinthians 3, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved only as through fire. They go, you're right there. That's purgatory. And where did you get purgatory out of that? Or that you would pay and do and you'd be there for so long, and that you're not perfect, you're not found righteous in Christ, and I don't see that. But here's what they say. Anytime you have through fire or fire, it's talking about purgatory. And I said, well, that's weird because it says, but only as through fire. So it's not even saying you would go through a fire, but it's saying it would be something like fire. And I go, huh, that's weird. That anytime it talks about anything as fire or fire in the New Testament, it's speaking about purgatory. And I go, what happened at Pentecost? Said there was things that looked like tongues as fire above their head. I don't know, was that a picture of purgatory? I don't, it's strange. They use Jude 23. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. See, save others, kaboom. Write a check for your dead ones. Get it? Yeah, it's tricky. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Where would you get the doctrine of purgatory that's laid out in the catechism by those verses? Take Jude 23. Save others by snatching them out of the fires to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. Well, if that's talking about purgatory, who am I showing mercy to with fear? If the other ones, here I'm doing, he's contrasting two kinds of people. And if this is a doctrine of purgatory, if you get a why can't it be a doctrine of camping? Like, save someone by snatching them out of the fire. I mean, how would you get purgatory out of that? It's a doctrine of fear that's alleviated by money given from relatives that are alive. And that if enough money or candles, that somehow they will translate into these people being released from torment. In any of those verses, those are their three New Testament verses. In any of those verses, how would you come up with a doctrine of purgatory? Could you even come up with a doctrine of purgatory? Would it even cross your mind? Could you come up with a doctrine using those three verses? Even take the Judas Maccabeus verse, if you want to call that, however you want to call that. Could you come up with a doctrine that says, after death, you will go into the fire, and you will purge, that's where the word purgatory, if you will, comes from. You're going to purge yourself of sin, right? You will purge yourself through suffering or through money by men on earth. Where would you ever get, if men on earth paid, you wouldn't have to have whatever 1 Corinthians or whatever is talking about. But here's the problem. Where are the scripture warnings about those thousands of years that you're going to spend? How about this? How about scripture warnings to not upset your family? Because you're going to be pretty dependent on your family for the next few hundred years, you know, for them helping you out. Where is the warning to say, hey, do not let the sun go down on your anger, especially with your cousin, because he's going to be the only guy that can pay for candles or to have a priest. There's no warnings. There's no talk of it anywhere. Listen to what Dr. Ketchum says here. He has this booklet, Let Rome Speak for Herself. Listen to what he says here in this little booklet. How do you know, Mr. Priest, when to stop praying and taking money from your parishioners for a given cause? How do you know when John Murphy is out of purgatory? So he's asking the priest. How do you know whenever John Murphy's out of purgatory? His getting out is dependent upon the saying of masses paid for by his bereaved ones. And then he tells the priest, he says, if you stop one or two masses too soon, what then? What if you say, no, I think he's out, but he's not out. He's this close to being out of purgatory. He's still, 8,000 years from being out of purgatory. 3 years from being out of purgatory. He says, if you stop one or two masses too soon, what then? If you keep on saying masses for the fellow after he is out, that would be bad. It's bad either way you come to it. And here's what he says. I ask you seriously, sir, Mr. Roman Catholic priest, how do you know when to stop saying masses for a given individual? And here's his point. It goes right along with our last couple of sermons. Do you have some kind of connection with the unseen world? You see, because how would they know unless God or someone is speaking directly to each of those priests all over the world and is taking these indulgences? Do priests all of a sudden have godlike attributes? They can see into purgatory and say, yep, he's walking through the door, he's a free man. And, okay, so that's a good question. Here's something that A.A. Strong says, and think about this, we'll cover it again in a minute. Strong says, suffering has in itself no reforming power. No reforming power in suffering. You see, because remember how I was talking about to make one perfect, to make one holy, and to bring holiness to the person? They go, well, that's fire. That's what fire does. No. If I take a piece of granite, well, actually, maybe Robin will correct me, but if I take a piece of granite and I stick it in a smelting pot, it ain't ever going to turn to silver or gold. Right? It's not going to make something something it's not. Right? The fire doesn't do that. What fire does is expose what's there. It removes what's not, but it exposes what's there. It doesn't make something holy or righteous. So this doctrine is foreign to the Scriptures. As even we read by the Catholics, they say it basically came in the Council of Trent, which is, what, 1546? Maybe off a year or two, but I think it's 1546. It's not even remotely spoken of in the Bible. They even admit to that themselves. They talk about it being alluded to by church tradition in certain texts. I wonder why they don't like to have their Bible written in the vulgar language. Because if people actually read the Bible, they would be, where is this? Where is this doctrine? This doctrine of fear. Now, what have we been saying here? What have we been asking this whole time? What about Christ? Where is Christ? What did Christ do? Why did God send His Son? His most beloved Son, His only begotten Son, if it doesn't seem like He's done a whole lot. Well, let's look at that doctrine then. John 5:24, Christ saying, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Okay? You hear Christ's word, his teachings, right? And believe them, you have eternal life. That doesn't, you go, well, yeah, but they even said the guy has eternal life, but he's just not going to get it for a long time. Right? He's going to go through suffering. So we agree with that. Let's finish listening to what Christ says in that verse. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Well, you see, from death to life, we agree. No. Doesn't come into judgment. If I'm being punished for something, there better be a judgment that says that I need to be punished. Christ says you don't come into punishment or into judgment. It's based on what? Faith. He said, whoever believes. Just faith alone. Justified before God, faith alone. Justification by faith alone. Whoever believes my word in him who sent me. What about the thief passage? We covered the thief passage the last couple of weeks, remember? Today you will be with me in paradise. Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, if anyone needed a tune-up, it's that thief. I mean, if there's anyone that had maybe a little bit of sin they needed that, you know, get smacked around for a little tune-up, it'd be that thief. Because he just got done reviling Christ on the cross. I mean, if anyone is a candidate to, you know, get set up a little bit by God, you know, maybe a little suffering, a little, you know, kind of bring him up to snuff, it would be that guy. Because just moments before, he's reviling against Christ. So if anyone would be a prime candidate, it would be this guy. A little light suffering, something. No. Jesus says, no, today you will be with me. Let's turn to 1 John, please. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And here's the thing. We read in Luke 16, the one in torment cannot change places, right? Remember, he said there is a gulf fixed between you. Remember he's talking, remember Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16? He's going, hey, would he do this? He said, I can't do it. There's a gulf fixed. This great chasm, and it's fixed. It's set in place. No one can go from here to here. So there's no torment and suffering and then switching over. There's a reason that we call the Catholic faith another gospel, not a true gospel. And there's a reason that the Reformation came about, and it has to do with your salvation. That people protested the Catholic Church. Why do I say it before we have communion? If you are a Protestant, a Protestant, in good standing, a Protestant, that is that you are protesting that said gospel that says that there's not a finished work of Christ. If you're protesting that and you believe this, you can have fellowship with us. If not, you cannot have fellowship with us. It's an impossibility because we're Protestants. We're Protestants. We're protesting that false gospel that says that the work of Christ did not pay for all of your sins. They preach a gospel of death. They preach a gospel that does not believe in the finished work of Christ. That's the bottom line. They don't believe and rest solely on the work of Christ. It has to be your money or your works that add to that. Look at verse 7 here. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from not one kind of sin, but all sin. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Not some sin, not one kind of sin, not a little bit there, but you still need a little extra scrubbing over there. Right? It says all things. And first of all, let's go back again. What is sin? Sin is going against God's law. No other law, God's law. Right? Not a law that says, you know, you've sinned if I make up something, right? I can't write something and then turn around and say, now if you do this, it's sin. Only God's law. Breaking of God's law is sin. So what it's telling us is that Jesus' blood cleanses us from what? Anything we've ever done against God and His law. Okay? That's what sin is, right? Sin is going against God and His law. It cleanses us from anything that we've ever done against God. From every transgression against God's law that we've broke, it cleanses. It's not cleanses us and then us cleansing us or something else, fire cleansing us or whatever. It's His blood that cleanses us. If we are cleansed, that's made righteous. Let's take a look at the word righteous. What does righteous mean? Right before God. Now, how would you be right before God? Well, if you had one sin against Him, would you be right before God? No. So to be righteous is to be right before God. What is to be justified? That means the judge looks at you and he labels you righteous, right before Him. Therefore, you are just and you are justified. Okay? So, let's take a look then. If we've been made righteous, purified by His blood, cleansed from all sin, then why would we need to suffer? Why would God have us suffer if we've been cleansed of all sin against His law? Look down at verse 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means the really little bitty ones, you know, like whenever your little brother or sister, you know, 30 years ago was walking by and you just stuck your foot out and tripped them, the little pardonable little sins that you're supposed to suffer for. All unrighteousness. Any act. Now, what is righteous? Righteous is to do exactly what God would have us do, right? And you'd be in a right standing with God. Unrighteousness would be something other than God wants us. It would be going against what God wants to do. And it says here, He cleanses us from all the things that we did against God. All unrighteousness. All unrighteous acts He cleanses us from. Now remember, isn't that strange? It seems like that's what He said in verse 7. And in verse 9, He's saying it again. He wants to make sure. Cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Here's the thing. It's another gospel that they're selling you. And they're selling you death. Because Christ said, just believe on me. I'm the perfect sacrifice. I'm the unblemished one. Could they take a blood from a blemished goat or a sheep and put it on that sacrifice in that ark? No. It wouldn't be accepted. It had to be an unblemished, perfect sacrifice. And they would take the blood from perfect, meaning what? Righteous. In that sense, that we were going to borrow that, it would be perfect, righteous. And because He's righteous, that blood taken from the perfect, clean animal, if you will, is then put on the altar to appease God. If it's a perfect sacrifice, what are you going to add to it? What could you? Because as soon as you take one of your little works or one of your little silver drachma and you stick it in that cup that's holding the blood, you just polluted what was perfect. All of your righteous works are filthy deeds. So they're selling death. They're selling saying Christ didn't pay at all. He wasn't so perfect. He didn't cleanse you of all unrighteousness. You don't have a right standing with God. These little things you have to pay for. It says Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Therefore, we've been cleansed by him to where we are what? If we're cleansed of unrighteousness, right? I'm wiping off all the unrighteousness. All of a sudden, I'm right with God. And my question is, if I'm right with God, why do I have to suffer for something? If he's cleansed me from all of it. Right? If he's cleansed me of all of those things. But they say no. He didn't pay it all. You must pay, or your family must pay. But Jesus did not accomplish everything that Scripture says. They admit that it's not in Scripture. They come up with a doctrine, they even admit that it's not in Scripture. And what they're saying is, and by the way, not only is that not in Scripture, but Jesus did not pay it all. He did not cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Okay? They're saying, no. Now you must go and suffer and pay. Because his suffering and death was not enough. Because I'll read part of the catechism again. But still imperfectly purified. If I'm cleansed of all unrighteousness, brother, there is no way that I am not perfectly purified in God's sight. It says, they undergo purification so as to achieve holiness. We just had a baptism. Buried with Christ, raised with him by him only. Nothing else. Paul says in Philippians 1:23, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better. To depart would be with Christ. But you go, but the catechism said martyrs. Paul would be a martyr, so he can say that. Well, you know what? You got me there. But you know what? He wrote to the entire Corinthian church. And he says, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Same thing. And he writes that to an entire church. The jailer wants to know, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Well, yeah, people say, yeah, no, you're saved under this, but you still got to go through this stuff. Really, I wonder why Paul didn't say, well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And then you're going to go through a whole bunch of torment and suffering because you've been a pretty bad guy, you know, with all your jailing activities and all that and beating us like that you did a lot. So you'll go through thousands of years of all of this and then you'll be saved. That's a good deal, right? He doesn't mention any of that. So, let's be clear also. What do they say these sins, how are these sins dealt with? In purgatory. They're dealt with by suffering. What does Romans 6:23 say? The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is not suffering. The wages of sin is not that fire, right? The wages of sin is death. What's sin? Going against God's law. That means any law that you break of God's is sin. And it doesn't say, well, the wages of this kind of sin is death. It says the wages of sin is death. That is, it must be played. Now, where's the life? Okay, where's the life? Let's think of our Old Testament. Where's the life? Blood, right? Okay, the blood, the life is in the blood, right? So if it says the wages of sin is death, it's saying your sins must be paid for with blood. Not suffering, not walking on hot coals or broken glass. Okay, it's paid for by blood because the Bible tells us death, that life is in the blood. And so whenever it says the wages of sin is death, it's talking about spilling your blood. Not sufferings. It's not the wages of sin is 10,000 drachma given to the temple. That's not the wages of sin. It's death. That's why you can't cozy up to them. That's why you can't band together and say, well, we're gonna work with them. We're going to do that. They are preaching a gospel of death, and it's another gospel. It's not a Christian religion. It's a cult, and like cults, they have a supreme leader. And they require that you go to nowhere else, and any other church you go to is death. Now, here's the thing. I know that in our church, there's a lot of former Catholics. I want to give you some comfort because I know that you'll talk with your parents and who knows, you could waver a little bit. I want to give you some comfort. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Now, Paul's not writing to the dead, is he? He's writing to live Roman Christians, right, in Rome. No condemnation for those who are present in Christ. No condemnation. Now, think about this. When we say something's condemned, what are we saying? That building is condemned. What are we saying? We'll break it down easy. It's unfit. It's unsuitable. Right? You're deemed unfit. Okay? There's still something that has to be done to where it's acceptable. So if we condemn a building, we're saying that it's unfit, it's unacceptable to do what it's supposed to be doing. It's unsound, it's unfit, it doesn't meet a certain standard, it's condemned. So Paul says, for those that are in Christ, there is no condemnation. That is, you were found fit, you were found sound, you were found acceptable for use. Okay? You have a right standing. We talked about being just. Whenever we're justified, that's the judge looking, passing sentence and saying, you got my stamp of approval. You've been found just. Now, what do you need to be found just? Well, you need to be found righteous, right standing. If you don't have a right standing, I don't care how much money you pay. He's not going to stamp you as just. Okay. Now then, Romans 5:18 says, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, what is that? All men unfit, unsound for duty. So one act of righteousness leads to justification for all men. One act of righteousness, that's Christ's righteousness, will justify. That's all it takes, is just His righteousness. For as many, but one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. By one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Let's take a look at what it's saying. By Christ's obedience, you're made righteous. You have a right standing before God. Not a little bit of a right standing or a lot of a bit of right standing, but then you still got some unrighteousness over here. You are righteous before God by His obedience. Not your obedience, not your uncle's drachmas or your aunt's 3 or 4 acres over here on the countryside paid to the church. Just by Christ's obedience. You would, let's close by looking at Galatians chapter 1, please. The only means of righteousness is going to be Christ. Suffering never, ever leads to righteousness. If we think that we have something to pay for, that we owe a debt, that we're condemned, that we're not fully righteous in His eyes, then we do not truly believe on the work of Christ while He was on earth or His work on the cross. Now, I know that it's hard for some to take. Do you know what? Even Christians... Real Christians have a hard time if you preach against this act of purgatory, which is strange because they're preaching against your Savior. But I understand that. And you know it's hard because there are many, you know, there's many movies out there. You've got Bing Crosby, you've got Spencer Tracy. I mean, who doesn't love Bing and Spencer Tracy? And, you know, it's Boys Town or whatever, you know, St. Mary's Bells or whatever those movies are, where you're grown to love that. You're grown to love the guy with the collar and the things they're doing with the kids. You can't let that fool you. It doesn't matter if it's Bing Crosby, Spencer Tracy, whoever. Okay? You want to go by what Scripture says. I know it's difficult to do that. But it's another gospel. It's not a gospel of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. It's not justification. We're just re-arguing the Reformation here. If you think that Christ didn't pay for it all, you could do something, or money would buy off God, a holy God. Purgatory is another gospel. Okay? It's not a gospel that you would say. If you say, I believe on Christ alone, and I know that I'm saved based on His righteous acts on earth, and based on the penalty He paid, then it can't be the same gospel. It can't be. If they're saying you have to work and do things, then they're saying Christ was not sufficient. It's another gospel. But they say, wait a minute, though, the Catholic Church has been around so long, and presidents flock to the Pope. Everybody wants to know what the Pope says about, how can you say that, you know, Bing Crosby, Spencer Tracy? Doesn't matter. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you guys catch what it just said there? Oh, they was what it said there. Remember what they said. There are some things forgiven here and other things you've got to forgive in the other age. It says, who gave himself for our sins, that's going against God, to deliver us. So he's going to deliver us. What's he going to deliver us from? The present evil age. That is, brothers and sisters, everything that happens on this side of glory. Christ delivers you from that. Christ pays for those sins. So how can it be? How can Galatians say Christ pays for everything in this age? You don't have to pay for anything in the next age for this age. It says right here. It goes directly against what they say. Deliver us from the present evil age. It almost seems that he's speaking to the Catholics. I know he's not, but it almost seems like he is. Look at verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him, that's Christ, who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Different gospel than what? The one he just talked about, that Christ is going to deliver them from all of their sins in this evil age. Verse 7, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. For we have said before, so now I say again. He wants them to know again. He's going to repeat it. It wasn't a mistake. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, that is that Christ paid for your sins, for all the sins in this present age, let him be accursed. He knows what he says here. I don't care if it's an angel from heaven that preaches that stuff. Okay? Well, let me put it this way. I agree with Paul. I don't care if it's an angel from heaven that preaches that stuff. I don't care if it's a Bing Crosby or Spencer Tracy movie. Okay? I don't care if it's the Pope. I don't care. Because Paul's saying, this gospel that you heard, that you received salvation by Christ alone through faith alone, if anyone twists it or perverts it, right, then they're accursed. He says, I don't care if an angel comes from heaven. Okay? He doesn't care. This is what he says that salvation is. The wages of sin is death, not suffering. Christ died. If you notice, it says he died then for your sins. He took on those sins. He became sin for us. All of them. They were all paid for. They were all nailed to the cross. So I say then, brethren, as Paul did, I do not want you to be uninformed. I do not want you to be misinformed about those that have fallen asleep. Let's pray.